All right, grab your Bibles if you would. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible, there should be Bibles in the chair in front of you. Stay standing. We're going to read the Word of God. If you don't own a Bible, take that Bible home. That's our gift to you. Matthew 16, we're picking up where we left off last week. If you don't know, if you haven't been with us, we're in a several years long journey through the book of Matthew as we just want to know Jesus as he's displayed in the gospel. We want to follow Jesus, not in the making up of what we think he's like, but what he's actually like in scripture, that we might be faithful to him. So we continue on. When we left off last week, we saw Jesus warning his disciples to not follow the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their teachings and what they have. And so they got on a boat, and they've now traveled to the north side of the Sea of Galilee. They're about 20 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. They're far away from Jerusalem. They're camping out. And Jesus has, and we are about to get into one of the most important texts of the entire book of Matthew. And so we're going to step into it today. We have work to do. I'm going to read starting in verse 13. I'm going to carry us all the way through verse 20. At the end of that, you'll see a response that comes up on the screen, and I invite you, if you choose to join in from your heart as a prayer. Matthew writes for us, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' And they replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus replied, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.' And then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah." Would you respond with me? Father, by your Spirit within us, help us to see Jesus in your word, worship him in our hearts, and follow him in our lives. Amen. Amen. Be seated. Be seated. Our text this morning highlights what I think are the two most important questions that any human can answer. In fact, I would argue that no matter who you are, whether you're a believer or not, these two questions are what every life revolves around and exists around. How you answer these two questions: who do you say Jesus is? And who does Jesus say you are? Whether you are a believer or not, your life is built around those two questions, and that is the proclamation of Scripture. Because Scripture proclaims that Jesus is at the center of everything. One of the most powerful and beautiful places to see that is in Colossians chapter 1, what's called the Christ hymn. Paul writes, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." After the week that we've had, I felt it might be good for us to remember that together. That he's got it covered. Jesus is at the center of all things. He is the gravity that holds all things together. Which is why we can say, if that is true, that is the proclamation of Scripture, that that is the role of Jesus Christ, then any human that ever exists, the most important things they can answer is, who do you say Jesus is, and who does Jesus say you are? That is what lives stand or fall on in eternity. An architect can design an incredible house, it can be beautiful, and a neat design can have all the most incredible finishes, and but if it doesn't stand, then it's useless. If gravity takes it down and it falls, then it's useless. And our world is so fascinated by the fit and finishes of life, the designs of life, when the most important questions that we need to ask come down to these texts today. That in eternity, two questions are the gravitational pull of every soul that God has ever created. Who is Jesus? And who does Jesus say you are? We see this played out in our text today. Jesus has taken his disciples. And what we see play out both in this text and in the next two that come after it, so in the two following Sundays, we're going to walk through this. Jesus wants to make sure, and this is a huge text. We have seen Jesus called Lord. We've seen him called Rabbi. We've seen him called Teacher. This is the first that we see him called Messiah. We'll talk about that. That is a gigantic thing. And in the next 2 weeks, he will help them understand what that means and the significance of it. And so in many ways, this is a high point in the book of Matthew as they're up on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. Once he establishes in the souls of his disciples who he is and what that actually means, he will begin making his way to the cross and we'll begin to see this play out. For now, he wants to make sure his disciples know who he actually is. So he gathers them together and he asks them the question, hey, who do the crowds think the Son of Man is? That's a name that Jesus in the book of Matthew uses for himself. Comes out of the book of Daniel. It's basically, he's saying, who do people think I am? And he wants to know that the disciples are amongst the crowds. They've been, you know, ushering people to him throughout as Jesus is healing the thousands. And they've been serving the meals. They get to hear the people talk. And so Jesus said, who do crowds think I am? And their answers in verse 14 are interesting. They walk through several different biblical characters. But what all of those characters have in common is that they're all prophets. So essentially, they say, hey, the crowds think you're a prophet. And Jesus then turns, verse 15, and he looks at his disciples and he says, but what about you? And we need to see this turn because it is huge. It is gigantic. Hey, who do the crowds think I am? But there is a major difference between the crowds and the actual disciples of Jesus Christ. And so he says, hey, I get that that's who they think I am. But here is the reality. Who do you say I am? And that is hugely important because disciples do not base our view of who Jesus is off of popular opinion of what the world says Jesus is. The opinion of Jesus throughout history at times has been extremely high and it's been extremely low. Followers of Jesus have been venerated and they've been also been persecuted throughout history. And we don't base our view of Jesus off of who the crowds say Jesus is. We base it off the identity of who Jesus actually is. So if you're a follower of Jesus, in a way, Jesus is saying that's irrelevant what the crowds think. What about you? You are the ones, he's saying to his disciples, who have come after me. Who do you say I am? The ones that are the closest to me. And Peter is always the first to open his mouth, and I can relate to that brother. I get that. Always the first to talk. And he answers, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. And then he adds on to that, the Son of the living God. And this is a huge moment. You can guarantee they've been hoping that that's the case. They've been thinking in the back of their mind. As Jews growing up, there has all along been this prophecy of the one, the anointed one, which is what the word Messiah means or the word Christ means. The anointed one, the one chosen by God who would be sent. In the Old Testament, he's going to be sent by God and then he will establish an eternal, everlasting kingdom and he will sit on the throne forever. And the prophecy is that, and I will call him my son and he will call me father. And this is the prophecy. And they've been hoping, as Jews that are sitting under the rule of the Roman Empire, they've been hoping and hoping. Maybe he's it. Maybe he's it. And you know Peter has been sitting on this for a while, and the disciples have been thinking it. But Peter is the first to open his mouth, and he's no longer hoping. He's convinced. You are the one. You're it. You're the Son of the living God. And he voices it. You're the hope of all of mankind birthed into this world. You're right here amongst us. You're it. And Jesus says, bingo, bingo, blessed are you, verse 17, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood. No human told you that, but my Father in heaven, by his grace, has opened your eyes, and you are the first to say out loud who I actually am. I am the Messiah, he said. There's an interesting play on words here. Simon says, hey, you are Jesus, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, and you are Simon, the son of Jonah. Nice to meet you. But there's something that happens in the following of this, and this is where all of us need to pause what we're doing, and we're going to put on theologian hats. And before we get into how this applies to our lives, we need to walk through some deep theology together, because what plays out next are some of the most debated texts in all of Christendom. In fact, what happens next is one of the clearest dividing lines between Roman Catholics and Protestants. And so we need to walk through a very thick text together, understand its confusion in the debate, and where do we stand on that and why. Okay, so Jesus then says, you are blessed, you're Simon, son of Jonah, which is his given name, right? That's what his mama named him. That's like saying you're Shelton Markham, you're Simon, son of Jonah. And then he does this thing, verse 18, and here is the confusing part. And he says, but I tell you that you are Peter. He renames Simon. He gives him the name Peter. Sometimes you will hear him called Cephas, which is the Aramaic word for the same thing. In Greek, this is the word Petros, and it's the word rock. He renames him. You are rock. That's your name. And then look at what he says. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So Jesus, because Peter is the first to say he's the Messiah, and he's the first to say that out loud, Jesus blesses him, and he changes his name to rock. And the great confusion in theology is, what does Jesus mean when he says that on this rock I will build my church? The Catholic view of that is that this rock that he is referring to is Peter. That Jesus changes his name to rock and says, on this rock I will build my church. And then when he gives him the keys of the kingdom of heaven, he is giving him authority. And so he is saying, Peter, you are blessed. You're the first above all other people. And on you, on your authority, I will build my church. And this then is their belief, that Peter then, upon his death, passed that authority on to somebody behind him. And through apostolic succession down through the years, that's how we have a pope. And so the papal line comes right through this text and says there is an authority that's been passed down all the way from Peter that the current pope still has as the one who has the keys over of the kingdom of heaven, and that is the authority on which Jesus builds his church. And seemingly without, I mean, if you did not grow up Catholic, that might sound crazy to you. If you grew up Catholic, that probably sounds pretty normal. To those of us that didn't, that sounds off. But we need to understand why, because if you're not careful, that's what that text seems like it's saying. He changes his name to rock and then says, on this rock, I'm gonna build my church, and you get the keys. So why isn't it true that this is, well, here's the problem with that. First of all, in the very first church in the book of Acts, there is no evidence whatsoever that Peter had ultimate authority over the church. You read the book of Acts, Peter does not, he is not the papal figure that everybody answers to. In fact, Peter has to answer to a council, and he is sent out by that council. Later, we see that Peter is confronted by Paul, and Paul corrects Peter because Peter is mistreating only associating with the Jewish Christians in Antioch, and he's not associating with the Gentile Christians. And so Paul corrects Peter. That is not a figure of one who has supreme authority, and whatever he says goes. And we know in church history there was no sense. In fact, it's James who seems to have more authority on that first council than Peter does. And it seems to be James that gets to say things as the final word. And upon Peter's death, there's no handing over of authority in the book of Acts to anybody that comes after him. In fact, Paul goes and plants a series of churches that Peter never goes to. He never sees. And so just in church history alone, we say, hey, that doesn't play out. If Jesus actually was saying, Peter, you're going to be the high priest over the entire church, then you would have seen that played out in Acts. That would have been very, very clear. But I don't think you have to even dig that deep to see what this might actually mean. I think we can go to Peter's words themselves. In his book, 1 Peter, Peter, I think, gives us an understanding of what he sees and understands what Jesus teaches here. So in 1 Peter 2, this is what Jesus, or Peter writes. He says, and you, meaning the church there that he's writing to, you come to him, Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And he goes on with this, and a stone that causes people to stumble and the rock that makes them fall. Who is the cornerstone that the church is built on, according to Peter? Peter does not say, hey, folk, I'm the stone. Everything is built on me. He says, no, there is a cornerstone. There is a foundation. And he says, and you are like living stones that are built on the cornerstone, and you are being built together, all of you, into a royal priesthood. What he doesn't say is, I am the priest, I am the stone that the church is going. He teaches something totally different. He says, all of you, no matter who you are, if you come to Jesus, you're built on the cornerstone of Jesus, and you are a rock, you are a living stone, being built together into a spiritual house. You are a part of the priesthood. Do you see the difference? And so it's huge for us to understand that Peter himself didn't practice or see it as he was the final authority by any ways. He is just the first amongst equals. He's the first to profess that Jesus is the Messiah. So Jesus says, boom, you're a living stone. And on this rock, the confession that he is the Messiah, I will build my church. That I will grab others who also profess that, and they will all be built on the same profession that Jesus is Messiah. Peter was the first of living stones, but praise be to God, there's a lot more. Amen. All of us are that. Now, having said that, we have to then deal with, and what in the world does Jesus mean when he tells Peter, you get the keys to the kingdom of heaven? Right? He throws him the keys like you drive. Woohoo! What does that mean? And what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loose. What's he talking about there? Well, I think we can begin to understand this. By the way, we'll get to a later part of Matthew where he says something very similar to all of the disciples, that what they bind on earth will be bound in heaven, what they loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's given to all the disciples later on. But here it's to Peter after Peter makes this confession. And what we need to see is Peter is uniquely blessed by God because he is the first to profess that Jesus is the Messiah. But let us understand what these keys were for and how they operated. You go through the book of Acts. Here's something interesting. While Peter doesn't have ultimate authority, God does choose to use Peter in a unique way in the book of Acts. It's Peter in Acts 2 who preaches the very first gospel sermon to the Jews. And the church began off of Peter's sermon, and they got to receive the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That was through Peter. The keys. It's been opened. The gospel is the key, and it's been opened now to the Jews. You fast forward to Acts chapter 8, and now the gospel has spread beyond the Jews because of their persecution. It's now gotten to the Samaritans. Samaritans were half Jew and half Gentile. And so now it's gotten to the Samaritans. Philip is the one who goes and preaches to the Samaritans in Acts 8, but they don't get the Holy Spirit yet. Instead, the council says, hey, Peter, we need you to go see the Samaritans. And Scripture says it's not till Peter goes and preaches to them that they actually receive the Holy Spirit. Just like in Acts 2 for the Jews, now it's for the Gentiles. Fast forward to Acts chapter 10. And now the first Gentile gets to be a believer and receive the Holy Spirit. If you remember that story, it's Cornelius, and God gives a vision of the food coming down before Peter, and it's in a crazy story. And so Peter's the first to preach the gospel to a non-Jew of any kind whatsoever, and he gets to see the Holy Spirit come onto Cornelius and to the Gentiles. And their conclusion at the end of it is that, I guess the kingdom of heaven has been opened up to the Gentiles now. So Peter, because he's the first to profess the Messiah, he gets to be the first to see the 3,000 Jews receive the Holy Spirit, gets to be the first to see the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit, and he gets to be the first to see a Gentile receive the Holy Spirit. That's a cool honor if you're Peter. But it doesn't mean that he's somehow authoritative over them. He just gets to see how big his new family is about to be, right? And he tells all of them, Gentiles included, hey, we're all living stones being built together into one big spiritual house. Praise be to God. Okay. We all following and tracking so far in the theology? So now we come back to the two questions that we need to see played out. And we need to wrestle with this. Because, by the way, and let's go ahead and deal with this. I love what Jesus says about this confession. On the confession that he is the Messiah, he says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The last I checked, gates are not offensive weapons. Gates are defensive weapons. They're put up to keep people out, right? So what he is saying is even the doorway of death itself will be kicked down, and the church will even overcome death itself. And Jesus puts his money where his mouth is in a couple of chapters when they nail him to a cross and throw him in the grave, and 3 days later the gates of Hades are sprung open and Jesus walks out. And he says, by the way, I'm just the first of all of the church, that whoever believes in me, even though they die, they will live, because I am the resurrection and the life. Not even the gates of Hades can keep the church down, that the church is eternal and goes forever. And that's you. So Jesus is saying, this is what I'm doing. This is what I'm building. This is what I'm accomplishing. It's an eternal thing. And so now we come back and we get this picture of what Jesus says, and now we need to deal with the two important questions. And now we get it into our life. The first question, who do you say Jesus is? And I love how he starts in verse 15. He doesn't ask, who does your mama say I am? He doesn't ask, who does your grandma say I am? He doesn't ask, who do your friends say I am? He says, but what about you? What about you? And we need to hear, nobody else's faith is going to save us. That we have to ask that question ourselves. Who do you say Jesus is? Is he the one? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Son of God? What say you? You have to answer that down to your core. Is Jesus the one that is at the center of all of creation on his throne? Is he the anointed one who sits sovereign, having defeated death itself, who will return and redeem a people back to himself? Is he who Scripture proclaims he is, or is he not? We have to answer that. Is he just a morality teacher, or is he the Messiah? What say you? And how we answer that completely shapes the life that we live beyond hearing the gospel. Is he the Messiah? By the way, after he does all this, why do you think in verse 20 he says, and by the way, don't go tell people I'm the Messiah? Why do you think he does that? Because the disciples had a wrong understanding of what a Messiah would be. And he has yet to correct it. The very next story is about Jesus correcting their understanding of what a Messiah is. Because in their minds, the Messiah was going to come and kick out the Romans. He's going to establish a political, powerful kingdom here on earth, and they would be over everybody else. In the very next story, Jesus will tell them, hey, I'm going to go, and they're going to crush me. the Romans are going to kill me. And Peter, the same brother who's like, you're the Messiah, will come and say, you are the Messiah, but you're the wrong Messiah. I don't want that Messiah. I want a Messiah that crushes his enemies, not a Messiah that's crushed by his enemies. And Jesus will say, get behind me, Satan. Because it is satanic to try to force Jesus to be anything other than what he really is. And what we need to be careful of and what we need to see in Peter is that it's quite possible to profess Jesus as Messiah while still operating under satanic delusions, that what that means is that Jesus is going to crush all of his enemies. He's gonna do away with and harm and establish an earthly kingdom here by political means here. We got to be careful. Because in light of this week's events, many of those in the name of Jesus have begun talking about what we should do to our enemies. And Jesus says that we are shown that we are children of God by the way we love our enemies. And by the way, you and I don't want a Messiah that crushes his enemies. Because the Bible says that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Jesus is the Messiah who turns enemies into children of the Most High King through love and transformation. And the means of our Messiah, of the empty tomb, is not the same means of the world. And when persecution arises or situations arise, so often we want to tell Jesus what type of Messiah we want him to be. And we want to take on the world's tactics. But Jesus says, slow down, slow down. Go look at the empty tomb. I win in the end. And it's okay to love your enemies even while they are crushing you. That's okay. Because if you belong to me, you belong to a kingdom that the gates of Hades cannot overcome. And so we can love with a radical peace and a radical kindness even in the face of persecution. You say, that's not normal. You're exactly right. That's the supernatural kingdom we belong to. That while they were crucifying our Savior, he says, forgive them, Lord. They don't know what they're doing. He's loving his enemies in the midst of it. And we just need to pause, church. Because we need to answer the question, is Jesus the Messiah? Is he the Messiah even when you don't understand what's happening and you don't like what's happening? Is he still on his throne? Is he still eternal? Is he still sovereign? Yes. And that has to be the proclamation that we cling to, that Jesus says, I am building my church, my eternal church, on the promise that I am the one. Not the one you want me to be, not the one that you paint, not some political leader that is going to do away with all of his enemies here on earth. I have a much larger kingdom. And he says, and on this I will build my church, my ecclesia, my called out ones from all tribes and tongues and nations. And I will knit them together in a beautiful way that this world will not understand. Because it doesn't follow socioeconomic lines. It doesn't follow political lines. It doesn't follow racial lines. It follows grace lines. Because of grace, we get a great big family that looks totally different. We belong to a kingdom that goes beyond any flags that our world can make. We need to remember that. Because that's our peace. That's where we reside. When the world shakes and the mountains crumble and your world feels falling apart, is Jesus still Messiah? And then we go to the second part. And who does the Messiah say you are? And what we see play out in Peter's life is that he calls him by his name, Simon, son of Jonah. Come here. I'm going to give you a new identity. Because you know my identity, I'm going to rebuild your identity based off of who I am. So he gets a new name. And here is the awesome proclamation of Scripture for all of us when we come to Jesus, when we profess Jesus, when we're baptized into Jesus, is that we too get a new identity. That no longer are you an enemy of God. Now you are a son or daughter of the Most High King. Now you have the title of beloved. of child of my own? And here's the second part of that question. Does that change when the world shakes? Does that change when everything around you is scary and you don't understand it? Does that change when you get a diagnosis that you don't like? Has Jesus stopped calling you his own? No. And we need to understand what comes with this new identity that we're given. Scripture says the old is gone and the new has come if you're in Jesus. What is this new that we've been given? Because for the rest of eternity, our joy is found, our health is found, our life is found as we come to greater degrees to understand the new identity we have been given as children of God. That's where peace is found. Not in correcting our past that we can't change. It's understanding that from this moment on, I am cared for by the Most High King, and that's at the core of who I am. And it's a peace that surpasses understanding. So let's look at it quickly of what does Peter get because of this new identity. Right off the bat, Peter gets a new way. Jesus says, blessed are you, and I tell you that you are Peter. And then he says these words, and on this rock I will build my church. I will. Off the rock of the confession that Jesus is Messiah, the next words are, I will. See, when you become a believer, no longer is life built around what your will is, but around what God's will is. To say there is a plan at work, and on this, Jesus is going to work out that plan in this world. And we get a new way of living in this world, and it's Jesus' way. And our new way of understanding is, your will be done in my life. When I don't understand it, when I don't like it, when my flesh says that I want to respond to enemies and those that persecute me in a certain kind of way, Jesus says to respond in a new way, in a different way. Which one of those wins out? Well, if Jesus is Messiah, then I have a new way to live. Even if I don't understand it, or even if I don't like it, that doesn't matter. I'm not on the throne. He is, right? And so we live out. Do you have this new way of life, this way of living that we follow Jesus? And he goes on, and look at what he's going to do. He says, I will build my church. This is the new thing that we get. Not only do we get a new way of life, we get a new community to do that life in. And so often in our world, we see church as the place that we attend, that we come and sit down and listen to a sermon and sing some songs. But that's not how Jesus describes what he's building. He describes it as a spiritual house that he's building together. That goes across all of the divisions that mankind could come up with, and he unites them in one spirit and one baptism, where here there is neither male nor female, neither Greek nor Jew, nor poor nor rich. There's none of that. There's one body in Jesus Christ. And this is the new thing. Jesus will say, even the kingdom of in the heaven, the angels are going, wow, look at what Jesus is doing. He's building something amazing. And we get a new people to belong to. And when you look around the room, we have to reshape our understanding of what church is. That I have been built together with other believers, and this is my new community. That we get a new will, we get a new community, we also get a new purpose. He tells Peter, hey, you get the keys of the kingdom of heaven. There you go. Your purpose. You've used to have a fishing rod in your hand. Now you get the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Your purpose has changed quite a bit. You know, it's fascinating when you read about the disciples or you read Paul, they don't identify themselves by their careers. Right? That's just something they do to pay the bills. Paul doesn't lead out going, hey, I'm Paul. I'm a tent maker. Nice to meet you. He says, I'm Paul. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. Doesn't pay him a dollar, but he doesn't care. He's got to go make tents. That is not his definition. In our world today, we tend to define our core identity around our careers or around our family, and that's how we see ourselves. But when you come to Christ, he gives you a new purpose to live for, and the new purpose is the kingdom of God that you now belong to. It says, hey, you used to be fisher, but now I'm going to make you a fisher of men. You used to have a different purpose, and your purpose is so much greater now than building a bank account and having a home. And all that. That's great. Those are things that are necessary. But now you belong to an eternal kingdom, and you have an eternal purpose. And he redefines for us that we are called to live out that kingdom here on earth as it is in our heaven. That is our purpose. And we're called to help other people come into this kingdom to begin doing that as well as we make new disciples. And that becomes the purpose of our life. No matter what career field you're in, no matter what you do, you've been given eternal purpose. And here's the final. We've been given an eternal power to fill that with. So we get His will, we get His church, we get His purpose, and we get His power to do it by. And what is that power? The Holy Spirit. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, and what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. He is talking about the power of the Holy Spirit at work within you. And what we see Jesus building is a new people that have a new way of life here on earth. A new identity down to its core. It says, above all things, we are people who cling to the proclamation that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That He died, that He rose again, that He ascended into heaven where He sits at the right hand of God on His throne. He has a sovereign kingdom, and that is the foundation that our lives are built on. And though all the world may shake around us, so the crowds may have different opinions, we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken and a peace that doesn't make sense because we know the King, and the King has turned around and given us a new identity, and He has said, and you are my own. And on this, Jesus says, I will build my church. May He be glorified in His church now and forevermore. And may we be defined as people who respond with a radical love because we're people of the empty tomb. And even at times when what we want to do is pull out the sword and go beat Jesus' enemies, may we see that our Savior stops Peter and says, no, that's not the kingdom we are in. We don't operate that way. We bless. We love. We serve even those that persecute us. Welcome to the way of the empty tomb for all of eternity. Amen. And now let all of us who were enemies, who have been made children, bow our head before our Abba Father. Thank Him for loving His enemies. Father, Your grace and mercy so undeserved goes beyond the methodologies of this world. And we just confess together, God, that so often we're tempted to play by the world's rules. But we confess together today, Father, that You have sent the One. And You have placed Him on His throne. He has defeated death itself. He has loved His enemies and turned them into Your children. We praise You for that, God. Now we pray that You help us love with that kind of love. Respond with that kind of faith. You are sovereign and You are good. And that cannot and will not be shaken. Even when we don't understand it, we trust in You. By this Holy Spirit that You have given us, would You encourage and edify, and calm, give a peace that surpasses understanding to Your children. Even now, would You pull up people in our mind that we need to love, that we need to bless, that we need to serve. Help us to lay down our anger and our hatred. Mark us as people of the empty tomb, Jesus. Thank You for Your eternal kingdom, for the eternal church. Thank You for making us Your own. Abba, we rest in the identity of who Jesus is together, built on that. We praise You. We love You. We celebrate you. Follow you. We long for you. We want to be like you. We want to trust you. Be amongst us. Minister to us. Mold us, we pray. In Christ's name. Amen. Church, let's stand and respond with the joy of the empty tomb.